I feel like it's been a long time. Some of you have mentioned that to me, and I apologize. I'm glad to be here again. It's not for lack of desire, I promise you. We're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 9 tonight. As you're turning there, one of the major themes that we encounter in the book of Ecclesiastes is control. And as a result, Ecclesiastes keeps showing us scenes where he's wrestling with control, in which he's exploring or testing the boundaries of it. So in chapter 2, he tests wisdom, wealth, and power. In chapter 3, time. In chapter 4, relationships. In the last chapter, chapter 8, that we looked at a little while ago now, he considered our limitations with respect to those in power and authority over us. Now in chapter 9, he comes to what seems like the end of the road in his search. And so let's look at what he finds out. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise in their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would make it to sink into our hearts. You know how we come here tonight, Lord. Many of us are tired. And it seems hard to hear. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make our hearts soft to your word, and your Holy Spirit would apply it to us readily, and that we would be encouraged and convicted and changed increasingly into your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So what did he learn about the limits of control? Well, he learned that we're even more constrained than he thought. Instead of finding a secret way out, as it were, or a way to gain the upper hand, he concluded that there is not one. For all intents and purposes, we're trapped. That's his first point, and from there he moves on to the proof, and then finally the solution, how we're to live in light of that reality. So let's look at these in turn. First, we are trapped. Have you ever felt trapped before? I bet that everyone in here has felt trapped before. It's something, I haven't met anyone that actually enjoys being trapped. I think that's the same in here as well. For most of us, just the thought of it produces an intense sense of anxiety. It's so severe that we pursue the escape and security that control promises us with incredible zeal. It's a drive that seems to know no bounds, so that we'll willingly sin in order to escape from someone who has control over us or to gain control. And yet, despite all that striving, the story of our lives is a story of our failure to gain or at least to hold on to that control. Control seems like this forever elusive thing. Or perhaps, as Ecclesiastes is getting at here, something that's been beyond us all along. And so let's look at that now. In verse 1, he says, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all." All this refers to Ecclesiastes' long hunt for control. It's a lot like a relationship between a prisoner and his cell. Even when he's in there for a long time, he can't help but wondering if just maybe there might be a way out. Let me test the bars. Let me test the strength of the walls. Let me test the dimensions. And that's what Ecclesiastes has been wondering too. Is there any way out of here? But after a long time searching and testing, he concludes, verse 1 again, "The righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God." And so, as one commentator puts this, both our being and our conduct, our actions, are in the hand of God. And it goes even further than that. He moves on to our future. Ecclesiastes continues, "Whether it is love or hate," meaning good or evil or anything in between, "man does not know. Both are before him." Takes us right back to the end of chapter 8. There in verse 16, he says this, "Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." And so, in other words, it's beyond our grasp. Our being, our conduct, our future are all in the hand of God. It's the work of God. And so it doesn't matter how much we strive or toil, God has prevented us from getting out. He made the cell. He locked the cell. And he's the only one with the key. And so the conclusion to Ecclesiastes' search for control is essentially this: our control, whatever we had hoped to gain or thought we had, is always situated in the hand of God. To invoke a little Stephen Covey on you, many of you are familiar maybe with that book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. Both our circle of concern and our circle of influence are in the hand of God. We're trapped in the hand of God. And so, how do we know? Point two, the proof. Well, the ultimate proof for Ecclesiastes is death. He covered a lot of lower proofs already in earlier chapters, but now he's on to the irrefutable argument, as it were. The word death appears 6 times, or some reference to it, excuse me, not 6 times, 9 times in these 12 verses. That's a lot. It's meant to dispel any illusions that we might have about being free from God. He shows us this in 4 ways. First, by the fact that death comes to all. In the context, verse 2 and 3 is long. It's almost as if he gets stuck here. He's looking for an exception, but there isn't one. He says, it's the same for all. Since the same event, death, happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil, a tragic fact of reality in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. And the point is here that we all die. It doesn't matter whether you did good or bad, whether you sacrificed or you didn't. Death is inescapable. There's nothing you can do in your past or your present or your future to alter the fact that you will one day die. As Hebrews puts it, it is appointed by God for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Second, we all deserve to die. Verse 3 continues on with these words, "Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." And so, in other words, not only do we die, but we deserve to die. The fundamental reason is because we're sinners. Just like he did in an earlier chapter, Ecclesiastes is taking us back again here to Genesis. He says we're not simply children of man in some generic sense, but specifically children of Adam. Since that first fall into sin, our hearts have been full of evil, or as he extends it here, madness. Madness is that severe disconnection from reality that causes men to do utterly irrational things. One commentator defines it, "Madness is not giving heed to God's will and what is pleasing to him, or seeking after instruction, but thinking only of the satisfaction of your own inclinations and lusts." Madness is a creature trying to live independent of his creator. It's that mind-blowing scene in the garden when Adam first exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Man was made by God, in the image of God, for the purpose of obedience to God, for the glory of God, which is perfectly right. But he exchanges all that, trades it all in for the impossible, that he could live in opposition to God, that he could find life in himself, opposed to God, independent of God. It's insane. It's not possible for the creature to displace the creator. And so it's not only evil, but it's mad. It's a wasteful pursuit of an impossible thing. We're supposed to look at Adam in our own disobedience and say, "What are you thinking? Stop, don't do it." It's like kicking against the goads or punching a brick wall. All you're left with is a bloody foot and a broken hand. It's a mad, painful exercise in futility. And Ecclesiastes says, we've been at this our whole lives. Verse 3 says, it's in our hearts while we live. And so death doesn't just come, it comes justly. It's what our lifelong commitment to disobedience deserves. Third, death is final. He says, verse 4, a living dog is better than a dead lion. I'm sorry to you dog lovers out there, but in the ancient Near East, dogs were not man's best friend. Instead of Fido, maybe think of a laughing hyena. Dogs were voracious, filthy animals that roamed about with no master. They epitomized what was lowly and contemptible. A lion, on the other hand, was just the opposite. The lion was the king and a hero among the beasts. And so what's the point? Well, better is life as a scum of the earth dog than a dead lion, because death is final. Whatever strength and dignity the lion enjoyed in life, death erases it. Verse 5 through 6 says this, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun." And so when your time is up, your time is up. No more mulligans or second chances. Whatever a man enjoyed or desired or planned or felt in life, it all perishes and it is forgotten in death. Death is, as it were, the dead end of life, from which no one can turn around from, avoid, or escape. It doesn't matter whether you lived your life like a dog or a lion, or a pauper or a pharaoh. Death is a sealed tomb, and there's no escape. And finally, fourth, death is sudden. Verse 11 through 12 says, "Again I saw under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them." So time and chance happen to us all. They happen to the wise and the fool, the strong and the brave. And so the point is, even though we know death will come, we don't know when it will come. This is perhaps the most haunting proof that we don't have control. Just like a trap, sometimes death snaps up, surprises us, comes out of nowhere. Cancer, car accidents, heart attacks, and birth defects do happen. It's part of this world. It's a part that we so often try to overlook, but every one of us has a story. The freak accidents in which we are in the wrong place at the wrong time are not so freak that they don't exist. Now, by the grace of God, it's true. We do live in a world in which cause and effect are often visibly connected to one another. And praise God, that's the case. The swift do usually win races, and the strong usually win battles. But the idea that this visible connection between cause and effect makes it possible that human beings, given enough time and a sufficiently well-developed technique, can somehow master this universe, that's a lie. This world is not just one large, complex machine that we may someday eventually be able to wrap our hands around and subdue. But time and chance happen to us all. Death is certain. It's sudden and final, and we deserve it. We are trapped in the hands of God, and no man has the power to resist his will. And so what do we do? Well, this is something perhaps you and very clearly our culture is struggling to deal with. There are a whole lot of half-baked answers out there, but the dominant one, the majority position, is just ignore it, right? Unfortunately, though, this elephant in the room won't be ignored. Death barges in at a time not of our choosing, and it wreaks havoc on our illusion of control. And that's why Ecclesiastes levels it on us so heavily here. He's trying to get us to see that we can't ignore this. Death is real. Death is coming. And that we shouldn't ignore it. We don't have control. And until we get that, we'll anxiously waste our lives away kicking against the goads. And so point three, what's the solution? How do we live in light of this reality? Well, Ecclesiastes says, enjoy life. Was that your first guess? What? Enjoy being trapped? It's perhaps still shocking, but it's again not the first time that we've heard this from him. In fact, it's the sixth time that it comes up in the book. And yet this is the most thorough explanation, and so we'll give some extra attention to it. He says first, verse 7, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. Ecclesiastes is saying, don't mope. Stop mourning over your inability to control the past, the present, or the future. Bad stuff happens, but don't forsake your daily bread. And why? Because even though we don't have control, the one who does is compassionate. Tremendously compassionate. His mercies are new every morning. As he answers in verse 7, God has already approved what you do. Now this is a really important clarification here. Ecclesiastes is not contradicting Paul. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's not saying, go enjoy some unbridled freestyle satisfaction of our desires, gluttony, lust, and disobedience. To do so would be to refute everything he's already said so far. Instead, he's saying, take up what God has approved and ordained for your blessing and enjoy it. As one commentator puts it, he wills it and he wills it to be enjoyed. We're supposed to taste the sweetness of our food. We're to appreciate the warmth and the merriment of our drink and savor every good gift that God has given to us. And so to that end, he says, verse 8, let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. And both of these, the color white and the oil, are symbols for celebration and for joy. The white as opposed to the black of mourning, and the oil to the sorrow of dust and ashes. He's saying, don't take the good gifts of God for granted, but be glad, and specifically, always. This is how we're supposed to respond to God's blessing, to notice it, to appreciate it, to take it up and rejoice in it. And so, with another practical example, he continues on in verse 9 saying this, and this is my favorite one, enjoy life. The whole thing, the whole experience, the whole time with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain, short life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life. Married men, are you enjoying life with the wife whom you love? You should. Wives, are you enjoying your husbands? Are you enjoying your friends, your brothers, your sisters, the fellowship of the saints? These are all ordained by God for our blessing. God means these relationships for our pleasure and joy in this life. And now, perhaps surprisingly to some of us, he extends this on to our work. Verse 10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. He's saying, our days for work are a gift and they're numbered. So don't waste those either. So often we set work in opposition to pleasure. But for Ecclesiastes, it's not work or pleasure, but it's work and pleasure, and work is pleasure. Work is in the same bucket with enjoying food and relationships. Just as he commended us there to enjoy those, he's commending us here to enjoy our work as well. We're to do all we can with whatever he has given us to do. And so is that your attitude to work? It's not our culture's attitude to work. That tends to be ambivalence, hatred, or idolatry. Ecclesiastes is very clearly against them all here. Instead, work, just like food and relationships, is a gift given and approved by God. We're to do it with all our might, and we're to enjoy doing it. And so what are we supposed to make of Ecclesiastes' solution? Well, the big deal is that Ecclesiastes does not take the fact that our being, conduct, and future are in the hand of God to mean that we are trapped, but rather that we are cared for. This news, this fact of life, is a good thing, not a bad thing. Now, that's not to say that everything in this life is gravy. We all know that, and so does our God, thankfully. But the point here is that it's not just misery. By the grace of God, there are blessings down here. And we need to guard ourselves against letting the reality that there is very much darkness obscure the reality that there is very much of God's goodness. That's where Ecclesiastes is directing our attention here in chapter 9. Instead of kicking against the goads, which is evil and madness and wasteful, submit to and enjoy being in God's hands. Don't neglect, don't reject, don't take for granted what God has given us, because that is our portion, ordained and approved by him for our joy. And that means that as Christians, we haven't been called to sit on the sidelines of life, nor to just bide our time until death comes, but to suck the marrow out of life. And so if God, in his grace, gives you food and drink, a wife, a husband, children, friends, work. Engage it with all your might and rejoice. It is a gift. As the psalmist puts it, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. And that's good news. And yet, with as good as that is, it's not the end of what our good, gracious God has approved and ordained for us. Our Heavenly Father has also given to us Christ. In His compassion for sinners, our Heavenly Father has also given us a Savior to rescue us from our evil hearts, from our madness, from all the miseries of this life, and from that giant juggernaut itself, death. The good news of the gospel, which we will celebrate in force just this next coming Sunday, is that Jesus Christ is alive. He lived a perfect life. He died and was raised from the dead for us. And as a result, as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. He says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ has broken through the sealed tomb. He's loosed the pains of death that our sins condemned us to. Because of Christ, death isn't final. Instead, there is life on the other side of death. For every dog and lion alike that puts their faith in Jesus Christ during the few precious days of their life under the sun. By His work on the cross, Christ has turned death from a prison into a doorway through which the saints of God can enter a life that is everlasting and consummately full. And I just ask you to think about that for a minute. On the one hand, it means that the good things that we enjoy today are only a small foretaste of what belongs to us because of Jesus Christ. There's so much more to come. And that's great. But on the other, just consider the contrast of time. Everything in this life, even those good things, are always in the process of passing away. Each day means one less day under the sun. It's always loss. But in the life with Christ after the grave, everything is always full and forever. There's never, ever loss. As that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, puts it, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we've first begun. Awesome. And so what's all this mean? It means that being in God's hands doesn't mean that we're trapped, but that we're cared for, or even more than that, because of Christ, we are safe. We're secure. We're blessed forever. And that is really good news. Amen? And so what do we take away from this? Well, two things. One, depend on Christ. A major battle in the book of Ecclesiastes is that wrestling between independence and dependence. My control and God's control. We think that achieving independence will finally set us free in a sense, give us that security and safety that we long for. But the truth is that that world, that independence, is an illusion. It's an anxious, peaceless life. You see, the difference between independence and dependence is what Jesus alluded to in His parable. It's the difference between building on the sand or building on the rock. We can only find peace and joy, that joy we so desire, when we relinquish our independence, when we die to self and find our life in Christ, when we depend for everything on Christ. That's true. It's the reality. And so where are you today? Have you given your life over to Christ? If not, your life is a life of kicking against the goads. All you end up with is a bloody foot. No matter your striving, it's not possible to hold it together. The very hand of God that's allowing you to build that little kingdom won't allow it. And so one day, at his appointed time, you will die, and as Hebrews tells us, you will face judgment. Your sandcastle life will be laid bare, and your days under the common grace and goodness of God will end. And instead of graciously holding you up, God will instead turn his hand against you, and it will never, never lift and never end. There won't be an opportunity for any more mulligans or second chances. The good news is that right now, it's not too late. In Christ, God has made a way for sinners to be saved. And so the question for you today is, will you turn from your independent pursuits and receive it? Will you abandon your mad pursuit of independence and turn to the mercy of God in Christ? And if that's where you are right now, I just want to plead with you to not waste any more days. Let today be the day where you rest in Christ and you find your salvation in Christ. Two, if you are in Christ, enjoy being in the hand of God. Are you? Let me just say that you should. Listen to these words from Paul. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Perfect security. 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in him. Every need you have in Christ satisfied. And so he urges us in Philippians 4:4 to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's awesome news. And yet, our abundantly gracious Heavenly Father has given us more. It's super small by comparison. It's not even comparable. But our transient mercies are nonetheless genuine mercies. And as Ecclesiastes reminds us, this is our portion right now. It's not the whole thing, and we should never attempt to make it the whole thing or the ultimate thing. But God has willed it, and he has willed it to be enjoyed. And so, whatever darkness is around you right now, look for the good things, too. Search them out. Count your blessings. Take them up and enjoy. Rejoice in both the transient and the eternal blessings of our God. Because you see, as Christians, our Savior, Jesus Christ, has made God's hand the safest, most secure, and blessed and happy place that there is. We haven't been trapped, but we've been saved to the uttermost. That's what God's hand means. And so relish and rejoice in being in the hand of God. There's no better, no sweeter place that you could possibly be. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you for saving us from our madness, Lord. Thank you for saving us from death. Thank you for the promises. Lord, help us to rest in your hand. Help us to stop fighting. Stop trying to build little sandcastles all over the place. You have put our feet on the rock, Lord. So may that new song that you have put in our mouth be the song of our lives. May we love to sing it, Lord. May we love to rest in your hands. May we be at peace there, filled with joy. And Lord, if there's anyone here that has been struggling to turn away from their own private kingdoms to rest in yours, Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would give them a new heart right now and turn them to Christ, and that they would find rest and joy, knowing that they can never be shaken from your hand, and peace forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?